Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians? We'll be reading verses 9 to 14. And before you stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm just going to give a little bit of context as we go. So Colossians chapter 1. At the outset, what I want to say is that Paul, the author of this book, he has never been to the church in Colossae. But while he was in prison in Rome, he heard about the Colossians through a man named Epaphras. From what we can gather is that Epaphras was likely the founder of the church in Colossae, and he relayed to Paul the health of the church, how they were doing, and this greatly encouraged Paul and Timothy and others who were with him. But Epaphras also shared that there were some troubles in the church of Colossae. There was some sort of error or false teaching that was going through the church. And so this is something that would need to be rooted out for the health of the church. But what I want to focus on is that Paul heard this report and he was so encouraged by what he heard that he and Timothy, they began to ceaselessly pray for the Colossians. And then he wrote them this letter to combat that error as well. Let us stand for the reading of God's word, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, reading to verse 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that it would be powerfully worked in our hearts and in our ears and in our minds and in our lives, that we might bring honor and glory to this Lord Jesus, who certainly has brought us from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid, my family used to have a garden. We had an apple tree on the one side, and then we planted things like carrots, cucumbers, lettuce, all sorts of things that's fairly normal for a garden. And I remember one spring, we spent hours and hours, and I feel like it was truly days, just picking weeds. And I'm sure you know what that's like if you're a gardener. Picking weeds and backbreaking work where you're tired and your fingers are sore and you're trying to get all these out so the rest of the fruit can grow and can increase. Well, when we were finished picking all of these weeds, I remember being so overjoyed that we never had to do that again. So never had to pick another weed. Well, to my ignorance, it seemed like it was probably the next morning. And all the weeds were back. All the work we ever did, all the weeds are back, choking out all the life again. Well, my question for you this morning is this. If your Christian life was compared to a garden, are you bearing much fruit and increasing? Or are you being suffocated with weeds that are stunting your growth? Said another way, are you growing and are you increasing in your faith, in your love for God, in your service to him? Or have you become stagnant? Have you just kind of stopped? You're just remaining the same. As I hope you'll see, growth in the Christian life is Paul's prayer to the Colossians here. And it is a prayer that all of us will benefit for praying for ourselves and praying for our loved ones, for fellow Christians, that they would also be growing and increasing and bearing much fruit. And this is my prayer also for you this morning, that you would be filled with the knowledge of God the Father. You'd be fruitful in your service to Him, all while relying on His Holy Spirit for strength and then giving thanks to His Son for your salvation. We will look at this text under four headings. Firstly, filled with God's will. Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with God's will. Our second point, fruitful in God's work. Our third point, fortified by God's power. And then lastly, thankful for God's deliverance. And you'll notice as we go through them, all of these really build upon each other and lead into the next. So pay careful attention as we go through it. Our first point, filled with God's will, verse 9, I'll read for you again. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As already mentioned, Paul and Timothy, upon hearing the faith of the Colossians, they were greatly encouraged. They were exceedingly glad with the many evidences of grace in their lives. The report that they heard was very good. And I'm sure each and every one of us here would love to have a report like that told about us. Have you heard about so-and-so? He is bearing much fruit. He is so useful for the kingdom of God. Let's pray for them that they might grow all the more. If that was said about you and I, I'm sure we'd be beaming. And this is what what Epaphras has been saying about the Colossians and what Paul has received. And he just bursts into ceaseless prayer of thanksgiving and further strength for this church. But in all of this, what Paul did not do was just sit back and check some sort of a box that said that all the weeds were pulled and so we can just move on. Right? Again, if you got that beaming recommendation, look at so-and-so, he's doing so great. Well, Paul didn't say, wonderful, leave him alone. Right? He says, let's pray for more fruit. Let's pray for a greater harvest. Let's pray for abundant fruit in this man or woman's life that they might press on to godliness, to holiness, that they might continue. That's our prayer for all of us, that we would continue to pray for an increase and a growth in grace. Well, the first thing that Paul prays for here in our text is that he asks from God on their behalf that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I love what Matthew Henry said concerning knowing God's will. He said, the knowledge of our duty is the best knowledge. Isn't that true? The knowledge of God's duty is the best knowledge. It's very true. And if you think about it this way, when you are newly hired at a job, right? You're just hired. It's your first day and you don't really know what you're supposed to do. You make all kind of mistakes and it's really awkward. You don't have a lot of confidence as you're doing your first couple days or first week on the job. You're just getting used to what the work looks like. But once you know your duty, then you're able to perform your tasks with excellence and with confidence. This is really what's in mind here. Paul prays that the Colossians would not only be filled with knowledge, but that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And this really begs the question, well, what is the will of God? What is God's will for you? Perhaps you've asked that once or two times in your life. What is God's will for my life? What have I been put on this earth to do? How can I glorify God and enjoy Him forever? How do I do this? Well, there's a few answers that the Bible gives. We can look at Paul's answer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 6, which says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor and so on." Or there's Peter's answer in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his answer in John chapter 6, when he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." When we know what the will of God is, we will grow in grace, in this knowledge, and we can really move on to the rest of the text. We can bear fruit. We can do our work with excellence. But if we don't know what God's will is, it's really hard to make that shot when you don't know where the target is, right? We need to know where we're going. We need to know what God requires of us, that we might obey him, that we might enjoy him, that we might please him. And so we want to know the will of God. And knowing this will, the fruit of that should result in obedience. It should lead to obedience. This is especially seen in the next part of the verse, where he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Understanding really is the ability to analyze information, to not just hear something, but to be able to comprehend it. Wisdom, on the other hand, is knowing how to apply that knowledge. Wisdom is practical knowledge. The point being that Paul is praying for the Colossians not to have some theoretical, some head knowledge only, but that what they know, they will be doers of the word. They will put it to practice. They will know God's will. They will obey God's will, and therefore they will bear much fruit. It is one thing to know that God requires, for example, what Thessalonians said, his will is to abstain from sexual immorality. It's one thing to know that God requires sexual purity or holiness. But it's another thing for you, with spiritual understanding and practical wisdom and actual desire flowing from your heart, to do what God commands of you, which, as we said, would be then remaining pure, to be set apart from the world all around you. If you look like the world all around you, how can you say that you are a Christian? What makes you different from him or her over there just because you are sitting in a pew here, if you know not God, if you know not what he commands of you, if you do not do what he says? We need to know in order to do. And then as we continue, as we turn to verse 10, the reason that Paul is praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is so that they will be fruitful in God's work. Our second point, fruitful in God's work. Verse 10, all that's been said, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This reinforces everything said so far. We want knowledge so that we can do according to that knowledge. Perhaps you've heard it said before, right knowledge lives to right conduct or right living. And this is true in a sense, but according to our sinfulness, we can know what to do and we can still ignore it and we can still live contrary to it. Right? We, the example already previously set before us, we know that God requires purity, but in the moment, your desires rise above your desire for this person or for this act or whatever is in mind that is sinful against God's word. And that is now more important to you than obeying God's word. And so you live contrary to it. You break God's law. You break God's command. But here, what Paul is praying for is that this right doing and right knowledge would really be done in all aspects of your life. It'll lead to a worthy manner of living, to walk in a way that is fully pleasing to God. To summarize it, this part is a prayer for constant striving in your life to please God in every single thing that you do. It's not a call to be people pleasers. It's a call to be God pleasers. It's a call to be pleasers of God. And this affects you wherever you might be. When your parents, they ask you to clean your room, would you keep in mind that in obeying your parents, you are glorifying God and it is pleasing to Him? Or when you are working at your job and nobody is looking, nobody is watching over your shoulder to make sure that what you've been hired to do is being done. Well, keep in mind that your work ethic, your integrity is not only seen by men, but is seen by God. How you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, your thought life, what you do on the weekend, what you did this morning. God cares about how we live for Him. And if we are wanting this prayer to be answered in our lives, we want to be fully pleasing to Him. And all that we do and all the knowledge that we know that God desires from us, we want to take that knowledge and we want to put it to work. We want to put wheels on it and have it go places. We want to obey God's word and all that we do, know what He says and obey it with joy and with love to be pleasing to God. Our aim is really for all those around us to know that we are Christians by our words, by our actions, by our love, and all that we say and all that we do. We want to bring glory to God. We want to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And that's not it. The apostle adds that they would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit, a common analogy, I'm sure we read even in Sunday school, John chapter 15 this morning, something that we're familiar with. It's a reminder that the tree that stops growing, the tree that stops producing fruit, eventually dies. That we must remain connected to the vine. We must be producing good fruit. As if you had a fruit tree in your yard and it never ever produced anything, at some point it's going to be firewood. If it's not doing anything that it's created to do and supposed to be doing, it's not a useful tree. The same can be said of the Christian. If you stop growing, if you stop producing fruit, if you have weeds that are springing up all around you in your life, you become stagnant, you're no longer living worthy lives to the gospel and in obedience to Him, you're not pleasing God in all that you do, you're in a dangerous spiritual condition. And I don't say that lightly. If you're not living your life for God, you are in a very dangerous position. There is no cruise control in the Christian life. There is no saying a prayer and then just really living for yourself, doing whatever you want for 30 years. No, the Christian life is hard work. And it necessarily requires constant and consistent growth, service to Him, to God, increasing in your knowledge. It's also interesting to note that knowledge is mentioned here again. I'm sure you noticed that. Showing that it is both a starting point, verse 9, knowledge of God's will, and it is also a resulting characteristic of a God-pleasing life. This is because the more one knows God, then the more one loves the God who he now knows. And the more he loves Him and seeks to obey Him, the more he is living a God-pleasing life. He is obeying Him in thought, word, and indeed. They all are just bleeding into each other all the way through. If you know God, you love Him. If you love Him, you obey Him. And then the more you strive to please Him, to obey Him, your fruit will increase. You will grow. You'll be a wonderful Christian that is like the Colossians. You are an encouragement to the Apostle Paul and others in your life. But let me also challenge you here for a moment. If bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God is a mark of a Christian, does that describe you? It's really going back to our original question. Or have you become content with where you are at? If your response is, well, I know the gospel. I know that Jesus died for me. And so why do I need to keep reading my Bible? Why do I need to keep spending my precious time learning more and more and more? I know the basics already. Why do I have to go to church morning and evening? This is all just legalistic religion stuff. If that's your response, then one thing that this text teaches that is immediately applicable to you is that whatever gaps in your knowledge you do have, these empty spaces, they could be leading to a lack of fruitfulness in your life. So it'd be a simple caution. Don't think that it's a bad thing to move beyond the basics. I'm glad that you know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, and I trust that you all do. But don't think that you won't be encouraged and increased by continued Bible study and praying and gathering with God's people and being challenged by one another as iron sharpens iron to get together to actually know the God whom we claim to worship. This is a wonderful blessing. It's back to what we've said. What you do not know, you risk being in the ignorance and disobedience of God. What you do not know, you'll be accountable for. And when we have God's word in our hands, in our language, we have so much to be thankful for. Don't let it get dusty on a shelf to the side, but read his word. Read and know what God's will is for your life, and then please him in all that you do for his glory and for your good, that you might grow and increase. However, I must add, in some ways this might sound slightly works-based, and so I want to crush that right away. This is not some works-based salvation, but it's really serving the point that out of our free salvation, this grace of God given to us that we did not earn, that we could not deserve, good works will overflow, especially as we increase in our knowledge of God. Right back to the more you know, the more you love, and the more that you do, the more you're accountable to as well. And yet, even in these good works, even in this prayer for growth, more abundant fruit, increasing in knowledge, increasing in grace, we need God's help, don't we? Allow me to read a section from the Canons of Dort to remind you what the Holy Spirit does in your life when you are a Christian, when you've come to Christ, when you are trusting in him. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It says the Holy Spirit penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He instills new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one obedient. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be able to produce the fruit of good works. And so even if you could sit here today for a moment and think, you know what, I've done pretty good in my Christian life, and I'm very thankful for what I've done. This is kind of smacking that in the face a little bit and saying, actually, even the good works that you produce, it's a gift from God. The Holy Spirit is producing that in you. And we should be oh so encouraged when someone says, back to the original, look at so-and-so. Aren't you so thankful that they're teaching, they're leading this Bible study, they're praying in the morning, they're growing in their Christian life? And the answer is praise God. The Holy Spirit is working that in so-and-so. And let's ask for more fruit. Let's ask for more grace. It is the Holy Spirit strengthening your will that enables you to produce good works. And this leads us perfectly into the next part of the prayer. Our third point, fortified by God's power. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, verse 9, so that they will be fruitful in God's work, verse 10. And this is only possible because they are, verse 11, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. In order to do the above, we need to be strengthened, because left to ourselves, we cannot do it. As alluded to, apart from God, you can barely even do good works, let alone works to save yourself, some sort of works-based salvation. You need God. You need the Holy Spirit working in your life, tying you to Christ so that you might be in the vine and producing good fruit. Think especially of times of persecution. Maybe. The Colossian church was predominantly a Gentile church, a church made up of first-time believers, I would assume, not with a Jewish heritage of any sort. And so these are first-time believers. They've now rejected all the false gods of Rome and of the nations, and they've rejected those and said, no, there's only one true God. And they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And likely they were rejected in society because of this. But as John Davenant, he is an excellent commentary on the book of Colossians, he said that Paul desires for them might from some special strengthening, because the cross awaits all who will live godly in Christ. Isn't that a striking sentence? The cross awaits all those who will live godly in Christ. This strengthening and power comes from the glorious might of God. Or really, we can say that this strengthening, it's an allusion to the Holy Spirit. For in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit, through his Spirit in your inner being. And so we are taught not to rely on your own strength when you're trying to resist temptation, when you are enduring persecution, if you are under some sort of trial and affliction and in deep pain. This is not something that you endure on your own. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. You need strengthening and help. And of course, that comes from the Holy Spirit, as we said, but also from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Share your need with one another, that we might bear with one another, that we might care for one another. For we are the people of God. We are bricks of the temple. Together we make up the people of God. And so we're taught not to rely on our own strength, and this is met with the twin needs of endurance and patience. To distinguish them, we could think of it this way. If we went to a gym together for a workout, and I gave you a 5-pound weight, or a 20-pound weight, if you thought that was insulting, a 5-pound weight or a 20-pound weight, holding that weight would be endurance. Holding the weight is endurance. But then if I said, hold that 20-pound weight for 10 minutes, that is your patience. That is your patience. Endurance is the weight that you are carrying. Patience is how long you are carrying that weight. And so you might be going through a very hard time. You are enduring sickness. That's the weight that you are carrying. But in God's providence, you don't know how long you're carrying that sickness. Is it going to be for 5 days? Is it going to be for 5 months? Is it going to be for 5 years? We don't know. But we're called to patiently endure till the end with the strength that God gives to us, namely his people and his Spirit. But I don't want you to miss the last words either. You need God to strengthen you so that you can patiently endure. What are the last words? With joy. This joy demonstrates the true character of Christian patience. The joy is not the affliction of pain. It's not the suffering. It's not the trial. It's not the cancer. It's not the jail cell. It's not the mocking of others. That's not joyful. That's hurtful. Those hurt to undergo those times. The joy is not the affliction of pain or the suffering. But joy arises from God using the suffering, using the trial, using the persecution, the heartache, the sickness, whatever it is, to produce good in us, to produce Christ-likeness in us, and ultimately, in the end, which is to bring us to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. In all this, we need the help of God's Spirit to know God's will, to do God's will, and especially to endure hardship and trial and persecution and whatever God may have for you, to endure that weight patiently for as long as you're called to endure it with joy, trusting in Christ that his will be done and it will be good. And in that process, you will be more like Christ. What a joyful thing to be more like Christ. And if God uses 5 days in the sickbed to do it, praise God. If it does take surviving cancer, not once but twice, to be more like Christ, praise God. These are hardships, but with joy, we will be like Christ, we will be with Christ. We want the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Lastly, we see Paul's fourth part of the prayer, and it's one that cannot be missed. Our fourth point, thankful for God's deliverance, verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why should all that has been written and prayed for so far in this prayer lead us to give thanksgiving to God the Father? Well, God the Father is the fountainhead of all blessing. He is the fountain of all the spiritual benefits that we receive, the fountain of all spiritual blessings that we have. However, as we see, this is not to the exclusion to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, of the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son, and the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit. There is an order of procession or operations, but we can say that God the Father, he represents the whole majesty of the Trinity, and he is the primary cause of our salvation. To sum it up this way, the Father chose you to be saved by the Son. What an amazing mercy of God. Really, the apostle gives two main reasons then for why this should well up into thanksgiving to God for the salvation he's given to you. Firstly, because he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And secondly, because he has delivered you from the domain of darkness. He's transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is this inheritance of the saints? Ultimately, it is our adoption and it is our salvation. Becoming the children of God. Verse 13 highlights being delivered from the domain of darkness, being brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We really have so much to be thankful for. When we remember that you were dead in your sin, you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, you were headed for destruction, but then God shined his spotlight of grace upon you, and he transferred you from one kingdom to another. What an amazing grace of God. As we consider the trajectory that we are on, the sins of our past, sins, of course, that we still struggle with today, perhaps, but hopefully we're weeding those out, we're uprooting those, and we're growing in fruitfulness unto God. But we've been delivered from the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of death, the kingdom of darkness. That kingdom no longer has a hold on you. There's no authority over you. Even though if you were in that kingdom, you'd have no power to escape on your own. You need God to save you. You've been transferred to another kingdom, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom where Jesus Christ reigns as your king. Notice also the change in personal pronouns. Paul moves from you. He's been praying for you, that you may be filled, who has qualified you to us, to including Timothy and himself, because Paul is affected by this prayer as he considers the amazing, undeserved grace that he has received in this life, that this grace happened to him too, the chief of sinners, as he calls himself. He recognizes and is reminded of his own unworthiness, but now he too is in this kingdom of light. But really the spotlight is on the love of God, the love of the Father who sent his Son to rescue a people for himself. Against this darkness, Jesus is the light of the world. He's come into the darkness to defeat it, to bring his people into his kingdom, transferring them from one kingdom to another. And this love, this grace is demonstrated by God the Father sending the Son to take on our nature, to be in the flesh, to be born of the Virgin Mary, bearing our sins on the cross, all that we might be forgiven. This Jesus who knew no sin became sin so that you might be saved. If you are a Christian, Jesus was scourged for you. He bled for you. He died for you. And this remission, this forgiveness of sins, so that you might have peace with God, you might have reconciliation with God, you might have forgiveness in this life, Jesus did for you by his grace. We'll end with this shortly here. This word forgiveness is really important. The older word that is used is remission, which captures the picture of being released from the bondage of sin. And as one commentator captured it, it is the picture of sending sins away so far that they can never be found again. Our English word here, forgiveness, needs to be understood that way. Your sins are gone. I can't find them. You can't find them. They've been like balled up and thrown so far away and cast into the depths of the sea, sinking to the bottom into the darkness. They're gone. I don't know where they are. You don't know where they are. You've been saved, brought from one kingdom to another in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You are now in him. You are a new creation. How then could you not walk worthily in this life to give him all honor and glory, to live fully pleasing for him, to desire to increase in your gifts, in your fruitfulness, all as a thank you note for what Christ has done, what you could never do. For this great news, really, we should explode into thankfulness. What an amazing grace of God that you and I have received if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is our God and he is our Savior. Well, we began by considering the Christian life as a garden. And we asked the question, if you have let these weeds grow, or if you've been pulling the weeds and bearing fruit. Well, as we've journeyed through this prayer, let this grace that you've been reminded of this morning kindle your hearts with reciprocal love for God the Father, that it might excite you to new obedience, that you are not your own, but you belong to God, that you are united to Christ, and by God's grace, God has become your Father. The Son has become your Redeemer. The Spirit is your strengthener. Heed then this prayer and pray for your own growth in grace. And then go forth and bear fruit. Increase in your knowledge, all to the glory of God. Be filled with God's will. Be fruitful in God's work. Be fortified by God's power. And then give thanks to him for your deliverance. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are reminded of grace, reminded of what you have done for us by bringing us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we are so thankful for this. Lord, would you humble us as we consider our salvation? And would you help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we would indeed pull the weeds, that we would not be happy with where we are, content with where we are at, but that we would press on to godliness and Christ-likeness, all for the glory of him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.